Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's precious and unchanging Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, P-O-W-E-L-L, Tennessee, that's just simply TN 37849. You can find our website at www.providence, that's P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-C-E, Providence under Grace, that's one word, .com, www.providenceundergrace.com. Many of our sermons are also available on sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you should find your location and listen to some of the messages not only from the radio, but also preached at Providence Church Place of Worship. Your interest and attendance with us in worship, of course, is always welcomed. We meet at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel, we have considered three private encounters with John the Baptist, first of all, and then the call of his five disciples and those attending the wedding in Cana. Then we saw three public encounters, the money changers in the temple, Nicodemus, and the woman of Samaria. Next, we turned to two healing encounters, the nobleman's son, and then today to the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, which led to Jesus' open dispute with the Jewish leaders. If you have the opportunity, please turn in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 5, and our text will come primarily from verses 1 through the 9. The scene before us in this passage is a pathetic one. On the north side of the temple stood five pillars with the pool of Bethesda in the center. Around the pool, numerous impotent people who believed in the healing powers of the water resided. In this area, John's fourth recorded miracle occurs, turning the water to wine, driving the multitude from the temple, healing the nobleman's son, and here the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Let me say from the outset, these miracles authenticate the glorious person and the sovereign power of Jesus Christ. They illustrate the nature of God's free and almighty grace. Christ came into the world to do all the obeying, and on the one condition of his work, God forgave and redeemed and justified his chosen people in connection with the shed blood of Christ at the cross. God reckoned the righteousness resulting from the obedience of Christ to all whom he gave to the Son for whom to die. The gospel is the declaration of this single message. It's a salvation that is altogether outside of man. Now the healing before us will set in motion the wheels of conflict that will lead to the crucifixion of Christ, according to John's Gospel. As I said, the miracles were intended to authenticate the person and work of Christ. Instead of the Pharisees and religious leaders responding in faith, they reacted in anger and jealousy. These emotions will intensify all the way and with every step to Mount Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ entered among the impotent people at Bethesda and in sovereign grace gave physical healing to a 38-year-old man. The account reveals the lifeless and lost condition of Judaism in particular and man-centered religion in general. It also discloses the life-giving Word of God acting in full authority and over men and events, the same Word of whom he declared in the very beginning that he is the Word of God who was with God and was God. And Here in verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 1, we come to the first of this passage. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Those first two words seem somewhat insignificant, but they are very significant in John's way of thinking. Literally, it is after these things. And it appears 7 times in John's Gospel and 9 times in his book, The Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So it is a favorite expression of John. And the expression is referring back to all that has occurred to this point in the Gospel, which I'll remind you of again. But keep in mind a little bit of the highlights. As it says in verse 1 of the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 17 of that first chapter, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The encounter with John the Baptist, the calling of the disciples, the turning the water to wine, the encounter with Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria, the healing of the nobleman's son who was in Capernaum while Jesus was in the Cana of Galilee. All of that is a reference to that little phrase, after these things. The Lord has fully authenticated himself by these things. But with this event, he is taking another step toward his ultimate end of the cross and redemption of his people. And then the verse says, there was a feast of the Jews. Most likely this is Pentecost, occurring 50 days after the Passover, which had been referred to earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 4 and verse 45, in fact, which puts this late spring, if this is in fact Pentecost, and perhaps about the third week in May by our calendar. Then it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By law and by custom he went up. Again, we see his obedience to God's law, and that is his whole law. He traveled from Galilee into the teeth of the conflict in Jerusalem. He will use the occasion as an opportunity to declare and demonstrate himself. So that's verse 1. It sets the stage for what is before us. Verse 2 reads like this. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. Notice the term market. It is not in the text, and there is no reference to such a market elsewhere. There was a sheep gate referred to back in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3, and verse 1. And this surely is the same gate through which the sheep were brought into the temple. And then those sheep, of course, would be taken, and they would be sacrificed. Their blood would be shed. It says there was a pool that was there. And this pool is a pool of water that was cool and refreshing. Some have looked upon this as a pool where the blood was washed. I do not think that this is accurate regarding that. This was a pool that was still most of the time. Notice that he said in the Hebrew tongue. This is the official and the historic language of the Jews. John, writing to the Gentiles, wanted to identify this unfamiliar word to his audience. Now, the word Bethesda is a word that means house of mercy. It was tradition, but not law, that said many received mercy at this pool of water, most likely conducted from a natural spring and to the pool by conduit. So it was quite an effort, most likely, to get this water into this pool inside the temple. There's a reference here to 5 porches or 5 walks. Closely together, these 5 walks were room enough for many folks to lie about, as this man did in our text, with incurable physical ailments, all the while hoping to be the first into the water. So it says in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind and halt and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. These are serious words here. The word impotent is a word that means no strength or strengthless. The word blind means exactly what you think, they could not see. And then here is the word halt, which refers to crippled feet and crippled legs, so they could not walk. And then it says that they were withered. This word means to dry up, to be parched, to be paralyzed in the hands. And then it says that they were waiting. This word means, it's actually from two words. The root word means to receive, and the word added to the beginning of it is from. And so it is waiting and expecting. And that's what they're waiting and expecting here. And what they're waiting for is the moving of the water. This may have been from the result of the intermittent movement of a natural spring that fed into the conduit and the pool. The thought of the first one was that the first one into the water was to be healed. Now, you can search the Bible far and wide, but there is no historic biblical basis for their thoughts. This seems to be more a thought of some type of hope on the part of these people rather than true historic foundation. Then it says in verse 4, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now, the three in basic interpretations and ways to look at this verse. Some simply conclude that this is not in the best manuscripts, and there does seem to be evidence to that effect, so that may be so. Others say John was explaining to his Gentile readers the understanding of the Jews, and if that is so, then this was simply a superstition on the part of the Jews. Others say this is the legitimate experience of people in need of healing. If this is true, it seems cruel to make a race between impotent folks to get into the water, one ahead of another. So there's some serious questions about what is being said here. In verse 5, it says to us that a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And this is what we're actually coming to. Now we're coming to the real important part of what is here. A certain man was there and he had an infirmity of 38 years. This word infirmity is the same word that is translated impotent back here in verse 3. And it is a word that means strengthless. It is, again, a word that means without strength. And this is more than just physical strength. This is a picture of something greater I'll talk about in a few moments. Now in verse 6, it says this, "When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole?" Christ is facing him and forcing him to face the one true object of faith and power, the very Christ himself. So Jesus asked this man this question. In verse 7 it says, "The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." So his only hope from his perspective is in personal performance. He thinks the only way that he can possibly be helped is by himself beating others to get into the pool. Verse 8 then says that Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Think of it now, rise. Christ had complete confidence in his word to say to this man who was in this impotent state to rise. Then he said to him, take up thy bed. This would be a cotton, no doubt, dirty pallet, not of much size. This is a command to the man, and he's commanding the man to look to another man, himself, of course. He's not commanding him to do something for himself, but to take up your bed. And then he says, walk. And this is a command, not an invitation. Many speak of the gospel as an invitation, but the gospel is not an invitation. It is a command. And that's the command that is given here. It is the gospel message to this man. And immediately the man was made whole, it says in verse 9. And took up his bed, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The cure was instantaneous, and it was complete. The miracle set up a confrontation with the Jews, and before us we need to consider these few matters. So I want you to think for a few moments as we bring our study to a conclusion. What is the message of this story? And I want to give you a few ideas about the message of this story. First of all, this is a story of great need. The picture here is of Judaism particularly, and of mankind generally. It says of this man that he was impotent, which means that he was without strength. The word impotent appears in verse 3. The word infirmity appears in verse 5, but it's the same word. And then the word impotent appears again in verse 7. Each of these refer to him without the ability, and essentially he is without the ability to keep the law. If indeed it was the law that one would get into the pool first, it shows a man who is without the ability to keep the law. And then it says that he is blind, so he is without strength, not only without strength, but without sight. They, that is the Jews, were without sight to their own impotence. They were in a desperate need, but did not know it. And they were in blindness to the one before them. They didn't know who he was. So they're without strength, and they're without sight. And then the next thing it says is that they're halt. And that means without ability to walk, without strength, without sight, without ability to walk. A blind man can grope his way, but a crippled man can't walk at all. And that is the state of man. He is without strength, without sight, without ability to walk. What good is it going to do for him to walk an aisle when he is spiritually without ability to walk and come to God? And then it says of him that he is withered. That is, he is without ability to work. He had paralyzed hands. He can't do one work for God. There's not one thing that a man can do or decide that is going to commend him to God or appropriate God's grace to him. And then it says that he was waiting. He is without ability to understand. So without strength, without sight, without ability to walk, without ability to work, without ability to understand, Israel waited the Savior. All those participating in Israel's ordinances all that time, but couldn't perceive the one in their presence. John wrote this, whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. This is national Israel. They were in effect near the grace of God as this 38-year-old man, but oh, so far away. They had the story of creation, the story of Abraham, the great story of deliverance from the Egyptians, the Shekinah glory, showing the presence of God with great light, the covenants of promise, the law of Moses, the priesthood, the prophets, the scriptures, the tabernacle, the temple, the promises of the Messiah. And as Paul said, many advantages over the Gentiles. He spoke of this in Romans 3 and 1 and 9 and 4 in Ephesians 2 and 12. but they didn't see the gospel in the gospel, nor did they see Christ in Christ. Man in his natural estate is in great need. He cannot perceive, and he cannot come to the truth, and he cannot come to Christ without the irresistible call of God's free and sovereign grace. He cannot pray a prayer, walk an aisle, or make a decision that will appropriate the righteousness Christ earned to his account. If God didn't save him by Christ at the cross and effectually call him in life and time by the Holy Spirit, he remains without help and without hope. The fact that you're hearing this message may indicate there's hope for you, dear listener. But man in his natural state is in great need. And then this is a story of great grace. There are three backdrops, actually, to this incident. There is the sheep pool, as it is called. This is the place where the sheep were taken in, actually a sheep door, were taken in for the sacrifice. And these sheep, of course, always point to the Lord Jesus Christ. John was very clear at the beginning, John the Baptist, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Apostle recorded that because he's always pointing men to the Lamb of God. And then Bethesda is here. Bethesda means house of mercy. This is the grace of God, and the grace of God is his saving favor conditioned on Jesus Christ and him alone. And you notice that this incident rested not on the man, not on the Jews, not on the water, but it rested on Jesus Christ. He's the only condition of grace. There are five porches that are here. Five is the Hebrew number representing grace or favor. So that's why I say this is a story of great grace. You'll notice in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 where it gives us a list of the Ten Commandments. If you've ever thought of this, but the fifth commandment is the one that Paul pointed to that says, "Honor thy father and mother." And Paul says it is the first commandment with promise in Ephesians 6 and verse 2. When Joseph's brothers appeared before him with his youngest brother Benjamin, without them knowing him, he made sure Benjamin was especially blessed. In the book of Genesis 43 and verse 34 it says, "And he took and sent messes unto them," that is food, "from before them. But Benjamin's mess was five times," again the number for grace, "five times so much as any of the others, and they drank and were merry with him." Oh, that's grace. And do you remember the feeding of the great multitude? It says in John 6 and verse 9 that there was a lad which had how many barley loaves? Five barley loaves and two small fishes. What are these? What are they among so many? He was asked. Well, where grace is present, grace is always enough. If the impotent represents spiritual and eternal need, and the pool, Bethesda, and five porches represent grace, then we're seeing the true definition of mercy. John wrote that there was a man there, and then it says Jesus saw him in verses 5 and 6. There was crowded with others of the same or worse physical condition, yet out of the throng of disabled men and women, he chose this one. That is a picture of electing grace. The man didn't choose him, rather Jesus Christ chose the man. John wrote that he had an infirmity of 38 years in verse 5. Israel wandered in the wilderness of sin for 38 years after coming under the law. In Deuteronomy 2 and verse 14 it says, "In the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come into the brook Zerod was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from amongst them, they swear unto them." So 38 years, this is not by mistake. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 2 and verse 3, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do," so here again is what the law could not do for this man, "in that it was weak through the flesh," just like this man, "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And what did Paul write in Galatians 4? But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Great grace is effectual grace, and effectual grace is God's favor that actually delivers from the claims of sin and the law of the soul of the elect. The law and justice of God had to be satisfied, fulfilled, and terminated. So complete was Christ's work, God could and would require no more. So complete was the righteousness that resulted from the obedience of Christ that the law was fulfilled. So complete was Christ's work that God discharged all sin from the account of his elect. And so complete was Christ's work that God reckoned the righteousness he earned for all to all for whom he died. It had to be particular, it had to be particular, effectual, and it had to be free. So this is a story of great need and of great grace, but it's also a story of the great Savior. This story sets the stage for Christ to walk to Calvary, as I've said. As the prophet of prophets, he must confront the false religion of his generation. It says in verse 6 that Jesus saw, and Jesus knew, and Jesus said. This is truly sovereign grace. This man, being impotent for 38 years, had no ability to see or know or say or walk. He was too impotent to even know how to plead for mercy. His only hope lay in beating others to the pool. What wonders what prompted him to come time after time? How did he get there? Jesus asked him, "Will you be made whole?" The question was asked to impress upon the man his condition and hence to look outside himself to another and look to a powerful Savior who is able to deliver. He needed the kind of Savior that's referred to in Hebrews 7:25 that can save to the uttermost. So Jesus said, "Arise, take your bed and walk." And John wrote immediately. That's an adjective that means straightway, more quickly than you and I can perceive. What thoughts went through the man's mind, we don't know. He must have been alarmed, shocked, and overwhelmed. His sudden impotence became instant strength. The blood in his body flowed as never before. The bones straightened, the muscles tensed, the tissue softened and flexed. Suddenly he was on his feet, and John wrote, "Take up your bed and walk." Well, this is a story that tells us of great grace and of great Savior in the light of great need. This is the eighth encounter of Jesus in John's Gospel. Each encounter builds on this premise. The eternal Word of God entered the human race to put away the sin of the people and earn the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness God imputed to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. It is God's grace that stands sufficient and is sufficient for all that the Father gave him. At and by the cross, God forgave and redeemed and reconciled and justified his chosen people to himself. By faith, they look back upon this full and complete accomplishment, and it is their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest for their souls. Let me remind you again, Providence Church is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road in Powell, Tennessee. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address all mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee, P-O-W-E-L-L-T-N 37849. Our website is www.providenceundergrace.com. And again, you can find many of our sermons on sermonaudio.com and then type in David Simpson. We meet on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock. You are welcomed. The Lord willing, in our coming study, we'll consider the second healing encounter that goes beyond this. I am Pastor David Simpson saying, until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.